We're carrying on our series in Philippians. So if you could turn up page 980, Philippians chapter 2 in the church Bibles. If you were here last week, we were looking at this verse 127, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And now we're looking at the engine, the motor that enables us to do this. So we're going to read from chapter 2 and I'll pick up the verses from verse 3. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in Philippi, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Be a great help to me if you not only keep that open, but if you could as well open these sheets, because there's some points on the inside of the sheet. You probably picked up there was a therefore as a turning point to our second reading as well as our first, and we're going to explore that together. The American author A.W. Tozer, he said this, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Relatively famous quote. I'm actually going to critique that statement later on, but I think there is something true and good about it. How we think of God is critical to how we live. I know this is certainly true of atheists. The late Christopher Hitchens said this, "I'm not an atheist, someone who would believe in God if I had the evidence. Rather, I'm an anti-theist, someone who would hate it if God existed. If there were a permanent, total, round-the-clock, divine supervision and invigilation of what you do by some celestial entity, it would be like living in North Korea," he said. Do you see the point? For Hitchens, the very idea that he had of God, which was of a mean, sadistic tyrant, meant that naturally he didn't want this God to exist. Who in their right mind would? And it's the same for us, I think, as Christian believers. As Christian believers, how we live is also hugely impacted by the idea of God which we carry around with us. Do we think of God as basically disapproving, scowling with his arms folded and tutting at us? Or do we think of God as basically aloof and uninterested in us? And whatever picture we tend to carry in our minds of God will necessarily impact on our lives. It'll impact on how quick we are to return to him after wandering away, how motivated we are to obey him, how much we long to come to him in prayer. And especially over time, all of this will impact on the kind of people we become. And I think it's this point in particular that Tozer was trying to make, as he continues his quote like this, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And then he said, "We tend by a secret law of the soul to move towards our mental image of God." Or to paraphrase it, we become like what we worship, as Psalm 115 puts it. Now in the passage we are looking at today, which is one of the mountaintops of Scripture. If you've not looked at the Bible before, you've chanced on a great Sunday to join us, because this is one of the purple passages, one of the most wonderful bits of teaching in the Bible. And in this passage, the writer Paul spends some time just describing the mindset, the character of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. And he does it so that not just so that we're inspired to love and worship this God, but so that each of us can imitate him in our lives. So in these verses, Paul calls us to gaze on Christ, to linger, to meditate on him. And his aim as we do that is that we ourselves, as I've put on the sheets, would copy Christ's mindset of humble love. Let me pick up from verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Do you see the point there? Copy Christ's mindset. That's the call. And next, if we keep going, we get to pull back the curtain. In verse 6, we get a little peek at Jesus before he became man. Do you get this? This is Jesus, the pre-existent, incarnate Son of God, before he came to Bethlehem. Verse 6, Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And I guess the first thing to note there that we're being shown and is underlined here is Jesus' divinity, that he is God. That phrase, in the form of God, has the sense, as another translation, the NIV puts it, Christ Jesus being in very nature God. It's making the point that since forever, Jesus has been divine, God the Son. I just want to pause on that for a moment. Sometimes, and you may have come across this kind of objection, people say that the idea of Jesus being divine is a later idea, something Jesus' followers attached to him later as the legends, you know, grew up around Jesus, and that it didn't originate from him. But I want to suggest that kind of reading of history simply won't stack up. You probably know that there are some revisionists around today who claim that the Nazi Holocaust never happened. But of course, they're not having a great track record in getting that idea off the ground. And part of the reason for that is that it was only 70-something years ago. Actually, there are still witnesses alive today who can very easily squash the claim. So think about that. That is 70 years, and yet this letter, Paul's letter to the Philippians, was written within 20 years of Jesus' death. And this letter shows that Jesus was certainly worshipped as God right from the beginning. So the point is that if these claims that Jesus claimed to be God were made so close to the event, and if they were false, Christianity could never have got off the ground. The witnesses were all still alive, and the whole thing would have been squashed immediately. So we know, we can have confidence, Jesus is God, just as he claimed. And yet the shocking truth is that this fully divine being willingly gave up his rights. Let's keep going. Verse 6, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And the sense here is that he didn't consider his dignity and his glory as God as something to be clung onto. It wasn't something to be exploited for his own advantage. But, verse 7, he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. It's an amazing truth that's being revealed to us here, that long before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, as God, he occupied the position, the highest possible position in the universe. And he possessed all the majesty of deity. He performed all the functions. He enjoyed all the privileges of being God. And this situation was not something that he had secured by effort. It was just the way things were and always had been. There was no reason why this situation should change. And of course, as God, he had absolute rights, rights to be worshipped, rights to be served by angels, certainly rights to be immune from poverty and pain and humiliation. And yet, verse 6 tells us he didn't regard his rights as something to be clung to, but he chose willingly to become a slave, effectively, a nobody without any rights. And in these verses, Christ's humbling is presented for us in two stages. First of all, there's the decision to be born as a human being in the first place. This is verse 6 to 7. And then once he's become a man, there's the decision to go to the cross in verse 8. It's a two-step humiliation. I don't want us to miss the magnitude of that first step, the step to become a child in a manger. The condescension, the demotion involved in that step really is beyond what our imaginations can cope with. And yet, of course, that was only the beginning. Only the beginning of a long spiral downwards through homelessness and poverty and humiliation and pain through Gethsemane and finally to the cross. And when verse 8 says that he became obedient to death, that is staggering. It is saying that Christ willingly took on a destiny in which to turn from the cross would have been disobedient. Those of us who are studying Mark will know Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer. He took that obligation on himself. And finally, Jesus gave up even his right to life. I think for you and for me, to give up our lives would be one thing. But of course, everyone in this room, we're all already under the sentence of death. So actually, the most we could do would be to bring the inevitable a few years earlier. Not so with Jesus. You see, Jesus was not a sinner like we are. He never lived under the sentence of death. In fact, he says it in another place, John chapter 10, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Jesus' self-giving is uniquely wonderful. And then Paul adds that final line there in verse 8. He became obedient to death. Look again, verse 8. Even death on a cross. Now, it's hard, I think, for us to feel the shock of that. We're so used to the cross being a normal, acceptable symbol in our society. But for these Philippians, who, as we've discovered, they were Roman citizens, crucifixion was a torture that was so barbaric, it was forbidden that it would ever happen to the likes of them, to a Roman citizen. It was just too degrading. It was something reserved only for slaves who had committed the worst possible of crimes. And it was so terrible that crucifixion wasn't even mentioned. It wasn't spoken of in polite society. It would be like discussing ritual castration or something disgusting like that. And yet this is the depth of humiliation, it says, which Christ went to for us when he wanted to give up his rights. There was no limit to it. I just want to pause at this moment. I'm just going to take an aside just for 4 minutes to do a bit of theology. I think it's going to be important. That phrase in verse 7, he made himself nothing, is from the Greek word kenosis. I'll put it up on the screens. The phrase literally means he emptied himself. And this language of emptying, it led to a theory in theology in the 19th century called the kenosis or the kenotic theory. And according to this theory, in the incarnation, Jesus emptied himself of certain divine attributes. So the theory says that he kept hold of some of them, like God's holiness or God's love, but he got rid of some others, like God's omniscience, being all-knowing, and his omnipotence, being all-powerful, and so on. I want to explain why there are some serious problems with that theory. And it's worth us being aware of, because it's likely that we're going to come into contact with that teaching, even if it's not by the fancy name. And the first problem with that idea is that if Christ abandoned some of his divine attributes, the question rightly arises of in what sense then is he still the same divine person? Put it this way, if a duck abandons its attributes, its characteristics of having a beak and wings and webbed feet, in what sense is it still a duck? And the answer is it's not really a duck. So that's one of the reasons. In what sense would Jesus still be divine if he lost his divine attributes? But also, behind this view is the idea that having these divine attributes is somehow incompatible with taking human form, taking flesh. But the Bible teaches that Christ has taken flesh permanently. You may know that. Jesus says he's going to return in the same manner with the same resurrection body as when he left. Taking flesh for Jesus wasn't just a 30-year phase he went through. And yet, the risen Christ is described in the Bible as ascending far above all the heavens that he might fill all things in Ephesians, and even that he will be with each of his followers to the end of the age. In fact, the Bible says that in Christ, right now in heaven, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Colossians. So the point is that having these divine attributes, for example, being present everywhere, filling all things, these attributes cannot be incompatible with having a human body, because Christ currently does have a human body and he currently enjoys all of these attributes. If you're with me, you're doing really well. There is a real significance to understanding this, which I'm going to come on to. And the point of all this is to say that this idea of kenosis, the kenotic theory, is wrong. The point is to say that when, for example, in the desert, you might know, the devil was tempting Jesus and he said, go on, turn those stones into bread. That was a real temptation for Jesus. Jesus could have done it. He had the divine power to do that. And yet, wonderfully, from the start to the finish of his life, he, as this verse says, he took the form of a servant. He never used his power to serve himself or to protect himself from pain or to make things easier. He always and only used all his power to serve others. And this is so significant for us, because getting clear on this doesn't just clarify for us that Jesus really is truly God, carrying all his divine attributes, but it also magnifies the wonder of Jesus's love, his self-giving love. For example, when Jesus was on the cross and the onlookers were mocking him and they were saying, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. You see, for Jesus, that was a real temptation. It wouldn't be for you and for me, come down from a cross that you were nailed to. We couldn't do it. But you see, Jesus was different. Unlike any other victim of crucifixion before or since, Jesus really was choosing moment by moment to remain up there on the cross. Think about that for a moment. Every second of Jesus' suffering was a conscious, deliberate decision to stay there. We read a children's Bible, an excellent one called the Jesus Storybook Bible, and I think it captures this theology perfectly when it says, it wasn't the nails that held him to the cross. It was his love for you and for me. It wasn't the nails that held him there. He could have jumped down any time. The only thing that held him up there was his humble, self-giving love for you and me. I make all this point to say, look, true theology is always deeply practical, and it always magnifies Jesus, always magnifies his love. So there we are. If you've been out for 5 minutes or 4 minutes, come back. That was a little aside. We're not going to talk about kenosis or Greek words again. Maybe one more Greek word. So we've been thinking, haven't we, about this Christ's mindset of being willing to give up his rights. And the second thing there on your sheets that we see about Christ's mindset is that he gives up recognition. He gives up honor and applause. The language in verse 7, look with me again, of being born in the likeness of men, that language is not there to suggest that he merely gave the impression of being a man, but he wasn't one really. No, Jesus really did become a man. No, the phrase, the likeness of men, is there to draw attention of how Jesus was perceived, how people saw him. You and I could have sat next to him on a bench and we wouldn't have known. There was nothing to stand out, nothing noticeable that was different about him. He gave up all recognition. The Philippians, and we saw this last week, they were told to do nothing out of vain conceit in verse 3. Our temptation, and I guess the Philippians' temptation, is to be concerned with how others view us. We care about our appearance, we care about our image, we care about our reputation. Yet think of this, here is the one person in the universe who really is somebody. And yet he put himself in a position where he was utterly misunderstood, utterly rejected, utterly hated and despised. One of the few benefits of losing my hair is that I now can get served easily at a pub. And that might seem a small thing for you, but it was quite a big deal for me in my 20s and 30s. And I always looked quite a bit younger than my age. And there was one time, well, actually several times, in an old job that I used to do, I used to go into schools very regularly. And I'd often find myself in a lunch queue at a school canteen as a visitor going in to do a Christian talk. And not infrequently, some 18-year-old prefect who invariably had spent a little bit too long in the gym. Anyway, he'd put out his hand and say, "Hey, no fifth formers till half one," or something like that. And you can imagine what was going on inside me. And I would rise up to my full height. And I would look up to him. And I would say, "Look, I am not a pupil. I am a visitor to this school. I will have you know." You know, ready to show him my credit card or something like that. You see, when we are patronized, when we're maligned in various ways, there's something in us, well, pretty much everything in us wants to assert our status. And perhaps we do this all the time. We drop in just little clues of how significant we think we are. Do you see how different Jesus is? Jesus never once turned to those who were crucifying him, those whom he had made, and said, "Do you realize who I am?" And not only did he not look divine, but finally, as he hung there naked and disfigured on a cross, he scarcely looked human, like one from whom men hide their faces, is how the Bible described him. Everything about him shouted, "This man is cursed. He's detestable." You see, Jesus gave up all recognition. And this reference here to Jesus dying on a cross, of course it reminds us that all of this, giving up his rights, giving up his recognition, it wasn't purposeless, it wasn't masochistic. Every second of it was for us, for others, for you. Christ's mindset is being drawn in this passage as a picture of humble love. It's a picture, as verses 3 to 4 put it, of humility, putting others' interests first, not least their ultimate interest of salvation. Everything Christ did was purposeful for the salvation of others. And this mindset is so radical, it's so countercultural, it's practically counter-human, or at least, as I'm going to try and describe, it's counter-fallen human. And this is because Christ's example is the polar opposite, almost, of what you and I are like by nature. Think about it. Our story as a human race is the opposite. We decided that we wanted to become a somebody. We were certainly not equal with God, but we grasped for what was not ours. And in doing so, what happened? Well, we were crashed down into a pit from which we could not free ourselves. And Christ's career is exactly the opposite. Unlike us, he really was somebody. He really was equal with God. And yet he gave up what was rightfully his rights, his recognition for us. And he did it specifically to lift us up out of this miserable pit. And the point of this passage is that now in Christ, and this is what the Philippians are being called to here, we have the possibility of learning a new way of being human. This is Adam 2.0. This is what is our birthright as Christ's people. We get to follow in his footsteps and be properly human as we were created to be. And as if we needed another motivation higher than that, just the beauty of Christ's life, the big motivation for copying Christ's mindset in our verses is there on your sheets. It's because this is the divine mindset which God exalts or lifts up. This is the mindset which God gives the big thumbs up to. It is a bit annoying when preachers quibble about the translation in the Bible. I think in my defense, I haven't done this before, but I am going to do it now. I'm going to suggest a slightly different translation for verse 6. In the ESV, it says, verse 6, "Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God," and then it goes on and tells us how he humbled himself. I'm suggesting that that word for though, well, it's definitely not in the original. In the original, it's more like what the NIV gives us. It just says Christ Jesus being in the form of God. And then it's up to the context whether we understand that to mean Christ Jesus though he was in the form of God, which is what the ESV's decided for, or Christ Jesus because he was in the form of God. And it's the context that pushes you one way or another. And I want to argue, and following the arguments of Don Carson and other scholars, that it should be because rather than though here in verse 6, because serves the context and the argument Paul is making better. I'm going to explain what I mean. And I'm going to try and show the same point made in another part of the Bible, in John 13, which we had in our congregational reading, which is just before Jesus washes the disciples' feet. And then we'll come back in a moment to Philippians 2. So you don't need to turn to it, I'll just read it. John 13, verse 3 says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and he had come from God and was going back to God, so, if you just pause the reading there, what are we expecting at that moment? Think about it. Jesus, he's self-consciously aware of his own divinity. He's considering what activity right now is most in tune with my identity as Almighty God. So, well, what would it be? He tells his disciples to bow down and worship him. I think that would be an obvious way to go. But the verse actually continues, so Jesus got up and started humbly washing their feet. Do you see the point John's making? He's saying this mindset of humble service, washing others' feet, is a divine mindset. The impulse to humbly serve others lies at the very heart of who God is. We're going to sing later on, this is our God, the servant king. And I think that's exactly the point that Paul is making in our passage in Philippians 2. Verse 6 again, Christ Jesus, I would translate, precisely because he was in the form of God, he humbled himself and served others. And that is why I believe that this is the mindset which God delights in. And as I put on the sheets, that he exalts it. He loves it. Because, of course, this is the way God rolls. This is Jesus living perfectly in tune with what God is all about. This is who God is. That's the force of the therefore there in verse 9. Christ humbly served others, verses 5 to 8. Therefore, God exalted him, 9 to 11, to show this is what God is all about, what he loves. So my natural inclination when I'm faced with some menial, horrible task, you know, clearing up children's vomit or worse, is to think, this is so demeaning. This is beneath me. And I need to check myself at that moment and say, actually, this is the highest, this is the most divine thing I could possibly aspire to. Actually, we are never being more God-like than when we humbly put others' needs first and serve them. Actually, especially their deepest need, the need of salvation. In our theme verse, which we looked at with the children from Luke 14, Jesus taught, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And as Andrew hinted at, this is fulfilled most dramatically and brilliantly in Jesus. You see, in God's economy, what goes up must come down. The proud will be brought low. We're discovering that in Isaiah, if you're in our Isaiah groups. And also, what goes down must come up. The humble will be lifted up. God has decreed it. And God has raised Jesus from the lowest place in the universe, verse 8, to the highest possible place, verse 9. And he's done it to place all of humanity's attention on him, firmly on him. God wants everyone to acknowledge who this humble servant Jesus really is. Who the one with arms out like a cross, now lifted up, but showing his scars. He wants to show the whole world, this is Yahweh, this is the Lord. He is the one before whom every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Verses 10 to 11 are straight out of the Old Testament. They're a quote from Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23, where Yahweh, that's God's personal name, Yahweh himself, the Lord, says, "To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." And now we come to the New Testament and we learn that this promise about Yahweh, the Lord, is actually fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth, the executed carpenter. Do you see the point? God wants everyone in creation to know that this Jesus, the humble, suffering servant, the one who made himself nothing, the one who humbled himself for others, is Yahweh the Lord. He's no one else. It's not that Jesus wasn't divine beforehand, it's just that now the Father has gone public. He wants everyone to know, and he's declared that one day everyone will have to acknowledge this, whether gladly or not. There will be no atheists on that final day. There will be no Muslims or agnostics. Everyone who has not acknowledged Jesus' lordship gladly beforehand will be forced to acknowledge it on that day. This is what God has decided. We began, didn't we, with that quote. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. I do want to push back a bit. I want to critique that. Actually, what God thinks of us is infinitely more important than what we could think about him. But once our standing with God is settled, once we know that as those who have trusted in Christ, God thinks of us with rapturous delight and we're his treasure, once that is in place and we know how God thinks of us, then it really is critical then how we think about God. Lord Byron said once, "If God is not like Jesus Christ, then he ought to be." It's a great quote. And the good news for Lord Byron is not only that Jesus is God-sized, he is the eternal God, but wonderfully, as this passage shows us, that God is Jesus-shaped. Isn't that great news? So many people here in Greenwich and in London just wonder who the God who is out there, who he really is, what might he be like? And we have great news for them. This is wonderful. God is perfectly like Jesus. This is what our God is like. One of the great contributions of postmodernism is to draw attention to the power play that accompanies so many truth claims. You know, why is that person saying that? What is in it for them? And that is why it is the end of our searching and such a relief when we discover Jesus, when we discover the one who didn't come to grasp power but to give it up, when we discover the one who didn't come to get recognition but to become a nobody for us. And therefore, when we discover Jesus, we discover someone at last whose words we can really trust more than we trust ourselves. And as we gaze on this Jesus, this wonderful, beautiful Lord Jesus, and as we meditate on his example, we will wonderfully, bit by bit, be transformed into his likeness. As that psalm I mentioned at the beginning, Psalm 115 puts it, we become like what we worship. And that is our privilege and our destiny. Now, amongst the many things which I've learned from having daughters is that it's not enough to listen to a song, but to fully appreciate it, you need to get up and dance along. Lots of children, certainly our girls, know this instinctively. We've never taught it to them. In fact, they teach us. And it's certainly true with the gospel. The more this glorious song of humble love, this song of Jesus gave up everything for us, the more this song becomes not just a faint whisper in our lives, the more it becomes the theme song that we wake up humming each day, it's when that starts to happen that we will be empowered not simply to listen to this song, but as these children do, to get up and dance along and to be those who show this same humble love to others. I'm going to leave us a moment to look at the verses and to worship personally where we are, this great God. And then we're going to have our prayers in a moment from Janice.